Everybody's probably as thrilled as I am to have this be the conclusion of my 4-week commitment here. I've never been particularly fond of preaching. In fact, I don't preach. I just sort of stand up here and talk. But I've had that aversion since days in the Bible college when I did some pulpit work and decided I didn't like it. And many years ago, more than I care to admit now, Ted asked me to join him in a church planning program out in Delaware. And I said there was two things I needed to clear up first. One is, you know, I'll have to go home and talk this over with Patty. And number two, I don't want to ever have to get behind the pulpit and preach, so you'll have to do all the preaching. And he said, fine, you'll never have to preach. I've got that covered. That's my gift. Which lasted for about a year. And the second year, Ted went on vacation for like 3 or 4 weeks. And guess who had to fill in? He always has that ability to sort of expand your commitment into other things. I put together a series on the relationship of the mind to the church called Has the Church Lost Its Mind? And I was telling somebody about this 4-week series I'm doing on Has the Church Lost Its Mind? And Autumn, who was about 6 at the time, said, if they ask you to speak, they must have lost their mind. Always encouraging. But if you can see through this one more time, we'll all be done with the commitment together. We started last week to talk about some of the passages that Wendell suggested that are Bible difficulties, things that are often either difficult or obscure to understand, or that there's some difficulty associated with understanding what the passage is saying. And we're going to continue that this week with John 10:34. And actually, I'd like to read John 10:31 through 39 to give you an idea of the immediate context there. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up... Excuse me, let's start up with 30. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good works, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. This passage is an interesting passage that's set in the context of a long-running series of dialogues between Jesus' Jewish opponents and himself. And this particular passage is a bit difficult because it's not quite so obvious to us in the modern day what his assertion is. And there's been a lot of discussion on that, but not so many sermons, of course, preached. It's not the material in which inspiring sermons are made. One theologian said, I've never heard a sermon preached on this text. It seems to be like, why callest me good? There is none good but one of those submerged rocks that orthodoxy instinctively steers away from. In other words, because there's some obscure aspects to the text, it seems that people avoid it because it's too complicated to sort of wade through all the elements to it. And in fact, even though this certainly is Christological in nature in this passage, oftentimes when you read systematic theologies, they don't include this in the discussion of Christology at all, which is kind of interesting. I surveyed, I don't know, about a dozen or so systematic theologies on this, and none of them dealt with the text at all in this context of Christology. Although it's often quoted in the section on bibliology, because there's a strong affirmation here that Scripture cannot be broken, that Scripture is true on the part of Jesus. Indeed, the opponents of Orthodox Christianity frequently appeal to the passage. liberals use this to indicate, well, Jesus isn't really claiming a deity. He was misunderstood, and in this passage he clarifies that, that just as persons were referred to as gods in the Old Testament, so as a person I have a right to that title as well. And they point to the fact that the declaration of being the Son of God doesn't have the article in front of it, so he might be saying a Son of God, just like everyone else. Indeed, one famous liberal theologian one time who was accused in one of his books of denying the deity of Christ responded to his critics by saying, I've never denied the deity of any man. Because within liberalism, you have as much claim to the right of God as anyone else. In addition, of course, the cults have liked the passage, "We are gods." they take it from a slight different viewpoint. The Jehovah's Witness, for example, will say this is a passage that demonstrates that Jesus is not claiming to be the God, but only a God. And they also use it as a passage to argue their case that there are other gods other than the God. He's the chief one, but there are other entities that can be called God properly. And they appeal to this passage, as did their predecessors, the Arians, in the 3rd and 4th centuries, appealing to the same passage. For the New Age people, we are all gods. So Jesus' declaration here is not in kind different from the sort of declarations they make all the time. And indeed, some of you might be familiar also with the group in town that believes that as believers we all become God, sort of a manifest deity process. And they make use of passages like this as well. Even in evangelicalism, there's sometimes declarations in the word of faith aspect, the people that are sort of aberrant spin-offs on evangelicalism argue that we are little gods, and therefore they appeal to this passage. But there have been primarily three basic interpretations on this particular passage. The first one is that Jesus, the liberal solution, Jesus is not really claiming to be the God here. He's only claiming to be a divine messenger of some kind. So they would see this passage as Jesus being confronted with his being understood by the Jewish people, Jewish leaders at the time, to be claiming deity, and he clarifies it by saying, well, I'm not really claiming to be God in that fashion, I'm just claiming to be a God in the same sense as the Old Testament passage that he quotes. The second interpretation is that this is just a clever argument on Jesus' behalf to avoid really answering the question at that point. He does sort of a word trick. He tells them, well, look, in the Old Testament, in some sense, people were called God, so you can't really accuse me of being heretical at that point or blasphemous at that point. But that he's sidestepping. He's using a clever way of getting around the argument, basically saying men can be called God, so my claim to be the Son of God is not blasphemy either. And, of course, that raises some real questions on the text, as we'll see later on. But the idea, again, is he's not really answering the question. He's diverting their attention into something else. Third possibility is that Jesus is reaffirming his divinity here, and he's doing it not just by saying, I can be called God in the same way as the Old Testament people in Psalms are being called God. Those people have a temporary commission to act on God's behalf, but in fact, I am one who is by nature God, and therefore have a claim to the title in a unique way. Now, the discussion centers around a number of points dealing with both the passage in John and the original passage he's quoting in Psalm 82. There are a couple terms here that we should look at carefully. First one is he talks about it's written in your law, and some more liberal theologians have suggested that he's trying to detach himself from the Old Testament law. And in fact, that's not the case. He introduces it by talking about it is written, the same sort of formula that he uses elsewhere when he appeals to the authority of Scripture. And so he's clearly not separating himself from it. But he is using the term you because he wants to remind them that that's the basis on which they're making their argument. and therefore in your own authority. He's not denying the authority of Scripture, but he is reminding them that it is distinctively part of what they're attempting to do there. In addition, notice that what he calls the law there is actually from the Psalms. It's not part of the Pentateuch. So again, that follows the Old Testament, or the reference to the Old Testament, the New Testament, which can be either by the broad term law covering the whole thing, or dealing with the law, specifically the law of Moses. Throughout the Old Testament, there's an insistence that there is one God. It's part of the Shema. I mean, it's part of the declaration that Jews make every day. And it's reasserted everywhere in the Old Testament as well as throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself reasserts it. So when it refers to the phrase, "Ye are gods," we have to actually go look at Psalm 82 with that in mind. That's the context. This isn't suddenly saying something totally in contrast to everything else in Scripture. Remember, in places such as Isaiah 43:10, God asserts, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no god was formed. After me there will be none." So we'll take a look at that again when we look at the passage here in a moment in Psalm 82. But the use of God there, or the use of gods in a plural way, must mean something other than a claim to the one true God who is asserted everywhere in the Old Testament. And then, of course, there's the question that is often brought up by the liberals on why does it not have the article, the definite article before Son of God? Does he mean to claim he's a son of God in the same way as the nation of Israel in places the Old Testament is called the Son of God? And in fact, that's a whole grammatical construction that is difficult to get into, but it's not required because of the grammar there. We wouldn't necessarily expect it to be there. Well, let's read through quickly the Psalm 82. And this is a psalm that is not Davidic in nature. In fact, it's often thought to be pre-Davidic. And indeed, some rabbis thought it was written after the occasion of the giving of the law in the Old Testament, in response to the golden calf incident. But it goes in the NIV, it reads like this: "God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." Here you have a situation in this psalm that envisions a heavenly court with God ruling over all the other beings. And he then talks about the unjust actions that they have in terms of dealing out justice, in terms of protecting the weak and fatherless, in case of standing up for the poor and oppressed and the weak and needy. And then he has this passage that Jesus is quoting. I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. But it doesn't stop there. It continues, the thought continues on in another verse, but you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. And it's understood by most people that when this passage, this segment that Jesus quotes is referred to, that it would conclude or continue on in other people's minds with the rest of the passage. If they were familiar with the Psalms at all, they would automatically think of that next phrase in there. The question is, in this courtroom, who are the people that God is calling gods? And it's unclear in the context of the passage itself until you look a little closer. When you when you look at the way this passage has been treated over the centuries, there are generally three groups of people or individuals, I guess groups of people would be the best way of expressing it, who are suggested to be these people being referred to. And the first one is that of Israel's judges, the people that have been put into power by God, appointed by God, to rule in a just and righteous way in the nation. And that, in fact, they haven't fulfilled that, and this is a passage that's calling them to account for that. The problem with this is the phrase, to whom the word of God came, in Jesus' summary of it, in John there. Remember, he says, these people to whom the word of God came can be referred to in this way. And usually, you know, if you think of the word of the Lord came to, you think of prophets in the Old Testament, or sometimes in Jewish tradition, angels, who are often thought to be the intermediaries delivering the law in the Old Testament to the people. So you do have to deal with that particular issue. Second suggestion often made is that this refers to the angels. And there's some rabbinic support for this. It sort of means that this passage is similar to the argument in Hebrews 1 and 2 of Jesus being greater than the angels, Jesus being the final authority. But there are problems with this as well. You don't normally find angels or even Melchizedek, whom the passage is tied into rabbinic thought, referred to anywhere in John. And it doesn't seem like he's now introducing without fully explaining it in this context. And the other thing is the context itself in the very next verse compares God, or the context in John in the terms of the response to what Jesus is saying, contrasts God with a mere man. You know, so the idea in 38 there, contrast God and a mere man. So angels don't appear to be in mind in the context at all. And the third suggestion, which is also possible, is that it's addressing Israel. The word of God came to Israel on Sinai. In some ways, throughout this sort of expression is used of Israel. And the idea would be, if this is the use, then it would be a typologically, Jesus is fulfilling the calling of Israel as sons of God or representatives of God. And Jesus, of course, succeeded where Israel has failed. So it would be more of a typological reference. I actually think the best setting is some variation on number one. It's the judges or the rulers who have responsibility for the administration of justice within the country. And therefore, what they're being called into account is for failing on that matter. And the solution, again, the conclusion to the matter is going to be in the very next phrase there in Psalm 82, you will die like mere men. It's a reminder that they're not gods, that they're only like God in that certain aspect. They've been called to represent God in this one area, and they failed at that. But to demonstrate that they aren't gods, they will die as mere mortals. So I think that would have been the best to bring the conclusion, the thought of in verse 6, concluding in verse 7. So the importance here is that they're acting on God's behalf in some way. You don't have to actually resolve even the specifics of who's being dealt with here, but it is important to notice that they are mere men. They're going to die as men. So it doesn't affect Jesus' argument in a specific way if you take one of the other options, but in fact, the thrust of the matter is that they're human. They're not by nature God. They function on behalf of God in some limited capacity. So Jesus uses the comparison saying that though they are called and named God, they are in the final analysis just mere mortals. But in order to establish specifically what's being dealt with in John 10, you have to look at context again. And we want to start off by reminding us of the context of John itself. John gives at the end of the book of John the purpose for writing. In John 20:30, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. So the whole purpose of the book, the whole scope of the book, is leading towards this collection of things that demonstrate that Jesus is, in fact, the very Son of God. So within that context, we've got to assume that this passage is going to fit into the flow of that discussion in some way. Remember, the book of John begins with the strongest declaration of deity of Jesus in the entire New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the climax is in chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas, after being confronted by the resurrected Jesus and asked to actually stick his hands or his fingers into the wounds, falls in front of Jesus and declares, "My Lord and my God." So you start with a strong declaration. There's no sense in John of the messianic secret like you have in Mark, that Jesus is trying to hide his identity. You have a declaration up front. This is who Jesus is. This is who we're going to be talking about. And then you have a build to the climax where it's actually declared by someone that Jesus is both Lord and God. And there, of course, it's something that Jehovah's Witnesses have a little bit of difficulty with, because it is the God of me. And that specifically refers to God himself. If you ever talk to Jehovah's Witness on this, occasionally you get a Jehovah's Witness that will tell you, what's happening there is they're actually sort of so surprised, they're going, "Oh my God, my Lord!" Swearing in order to... But notice the response of Jesus in that passage is not to tear his garments and declare that the blasphemy has occurred, or to say, "Stop doing that." He commends Thomas for what he says. So in these bookends in John, you have the thrust of, the whole book, and the clear declaration that this is going to demonstrate throughout the book of John the deity and sovereignty of the deity of Christ in the incarnation. As I say, in between these two bookends, there are numerous claims to both deity directly and deity by inference. Places where Jesus repeatedly irritates and engages his enemies by making claims to deity. You can think of John 5:18, a few chapters earlier, where he's accused of making himself equal to God by calling God his own father. Or the statements in John 8, "Before Abraham was born, I am." But within John 10 itself, you have a claim to deity besides the one we're looking at here. In verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." He also makes indirect claims in the same chapter. Claims to be the giver of eternal life, and the great shepherd, not the hireling, not the one who is brought in to tend, but the owner himself. In addition, of course, you have to deal with the audience response. I always find it interesting that liberals can think that they know more about what was being said in that context than the people who were actually there. In context, what happens? They're always picking up rocks. They're going to stone him because he claimed to be God. Those modern theologians with their sophistries that say, "Oh, he wasn't really saying that." That's not the way to understand him. It's very clear he's not claiming to be God. Have to deal with the problem that everywhere he turns around, that's the conclusion that's being drawn in his culture by people who speak that language in that setting and that cultural structure. You have the audience response in 31. Again, the opponents picked up stones to stone him. Notice that again, they picked up stones to stone him. It's a recurring theme. In 39, right after this passage, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. The implication there again is that they're all more determined now to get him because of his blasphemy. So context again helps us try and figure out what's being said. If the language itself doesn't help us, we certainly can look at what's being said in the immediate context and the wider context. And certainly you have in John a clear declaration that Jesus not only is claiming to be deity here, which is the response of the audience, but he does elsewhere as well. So the context requires his unique claim for deity. Jesus' argument here is not that of equal comparison. Just as these people can in some sense be referred to as God, so I can in the same sense be referred to as God. But he's arguing in a rabbinic style from lesser to greater. If even these people are referred to as God, then how much more can I be referred to as God? This argument from lesser to greater is one of the nine principles of Hillel, the rabbi of the first century, who set forward his hermeneutic principles. And this is one that constantly is used by rabbinic sources. But Jesus here is contrasting with those who are men selected to represent God in some temporary, specific fashion. And he contrasts the ones set aside by God for, or sanctified by God, and brought into the world. There's a difference. The people that are being referred to in Psalm 82 are people who apparently were going about their life, and for some reason God commissioned them to do a specific task. It's different in the case of Jesus. Jesus is set aside for that task and then brought into the world. His whole being is involved here. It's not just a matter of a temporary thing. So again, the argument here is that Jesus is arguing that he has God, or he's God by nature. He has deity by nature, not by appointment, not by temporary task or accession to some role in life. I'm going to go through and read the entire passage now so that you can see all the way through that this is the consistent theme of the entire text. We should really go through that entire center section of John where this sort of dialogue, this debate between his opponents and himself always seemed to center around his claims. But that would take us all morning, and we want to try and limit it to something manageable. So listen to elements of his claim to deity here in John 10 as we go through this. "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. "Therefore Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and will go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for his sheep.'" "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who had heard these words were divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was in the temple court walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him and saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The words I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No man can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scriptures cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed. And many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Again, you notice the structure. There's a constant reference, constant claim to divinity there. And in the middle of this, with this passage, he's not either through a sophistry trying to evade the question, but he's answering it. The answer is, if those people in the Old Testament who had the responsibility from God for a particular task are in some way referred to as God, then how much so the Son, who has been sanctified before his earthly existence and sent down in the flesh. And again, the contrast is between reference as deity to a particular task or reference of deity by nature. You also notice here the interesting reference several times to the believe the works that I do. If you don't believe what I say, then look at the actions I've taken. Look at what's happened. And remember, what's happened is that he has demonstrated in many different ways to be the Lord of the universe. He's Lord over disease, Lord over death, the Lord of life himself. And it's this two-prong that Jesus puts forth here. You know, not only listen to what I say, which is words of truth, but also then judge that by what you see and the works around me. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison trying to sort of have that moment of lapse where he's really wondering if Jesus was the one coming? And the words sent back are words from Isaiah that deal with the works that Jesus, or that the Messiah is going to do. And that's exactly the sort of appeal you get here as well. So this is a passage that's not really obscure unless you try and pick it apart and find detail and find excuses. Clearly, the people there understood him to be claiming to be God. His words make him to be making the claim. And it would be hard-pressed for us to do as the liberals and the cultists are doing today, to rip it out of context and use it in a way that's twisting the actual words. So that finishes it. Next week you'll be happy, I'm sure, to welcome Wendell back.